we're talking about the importance of passing on your faith to your children and pressing upon them so it goes on for generations to come. And this morning, the original plan was that we would talk a little more about specific parenting things, and we're going to talk about that next week. But something's come up this morning that I need to share with you today. It's somewhat of an acute nature that our church needs to address. I'm going to be talking about that in just a moment. But the picture that you see on the screen right now, we're going to go ahead with our original schedule in the evening service and talk about the importance of teaching your children first-time obedience. What do I mean by that? You tell them something one time, and they do it. And sometimes parents tell me, I didn't know that could happen, all right? But it really can, and God bless us. Not that we have perfect children. We really don't. But they've been good kids, all three of them. And I can't remember a time, really from the time 4 or 5 years old and on, where they have spoken disrespectfully, back-talked their mom, where Dee said, I need you to do this, and they didn't do it, or that she had to argue with them or say, now, does that mean they never forgot to do the dishes? No, okay? But it just is a fact of outright rebellion. No, I'm not going to do it. It didn't happen, and I think that comes from teaching first-time obedience. And the reason this is so important, not so that our kids will just do chores or obey us, but what we're doing with our children and our grandchildren is we're teaching them, we're laying a foundation for when God tells us to do something, what do? We do it, and we do it when? First time. You know, we don't do it wrong three times or fight against God. We do that. And so it's a matter of molding the heart to love the parent so that they can learn to love God and then consequently obey God. Okay? It's much bigger than just having order in your house and not pulling your hair out. And we'll talk more about that tonight, and I hope you can be a part of that no matter what age you are. Okay? Okay, so this morning I want to open up with the gospel. A lot of times we'll bring it in at the end and talk about how Jesus Christ is the perfect example of whatever it is that we're trying to live out and how only by the power of Christ in us can we live out what we talk about here every day. And you know what? Listen, if you don't have Jesus in you, church can be a chore. I'll say that again. If you don't have Jesus in you, church can be a chore. Because all you're hearing, without the power of the Holy Spirit in you, is a bunch of rules that you have no chance in following. And the thing about it is you know it when you come and you hear it. You're like, I hear what he's saying, but I can't do it. And you know what? You're half right. You can't. There are so many things in the Scripture that teaches us that we can follow them out of obligation and legalism like a Pharisee, or because of our love for God and our love for others, it comes more naturally to us. That the Holy Spirit inspires us, uplifts us, compels us out the door to do what God's called us to do. And at the heart of being able to do that is coming and recognizing, first of all, that we need Jesus. That we are selfish sinners in and of ourselves. And I think that's one of the biggest lies that we have in the world today is this overall teaching that human beings are basically good. And when we come to the point that we realize, you know what? Deep down, I'm not good. Deep down, I'm selfish. I need help to become who I need to be. That's at the key of all recovery. I am not who I need to be, and I need a higher power, says the 12 steps, and we know that higher power that can actually help you, his name is Jesus, that Jesus can come into your life and forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and you go and follow the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that, my friend, is the gospel, is that God gives us the ability to love him and obey him when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. And until then, it will just be drudgery. And I see so many people who come to church, it's just drudgery trying to follow the Scriptures. Why? Because there's not this love for God and his Bible. We resist it. But love for Jesus causes us to embrace it. And so this morning we're going to talk about something that I hope that in some way that God will move in your heart to embrace what we're talking about today. I don't know how many of you are familiar, but we talk about this in every new member's class. It's something called Cyprian's Plague. He was the historian who wrote most extensively about this. It happened during the 3rd century A.D., around 250 to 275. And this plague, I believe that God used to do more than anything else to allow the church to be the church and to literally turn Rome into a Christian nation away from their pagan gods. Cyprian writes of this plague that struck Egypt and Rome and pretty much all of the Roman Empire. This is what he writes. He says, "This trial that now the bowels relaxed into a constant flux," I'm quoting, "discharged the bodily strength, that a fire originated in the marrow and ferments in the wounds of the feces." Okay, now that's fancy words for saying it starts out with severe diarrhea. Okay, that just in case you missed that. Okay, and all of a sudden what started happening in Rome is people just started getting sick and this plague just started spreading like crazy. Okay, that fire that's inside of you. It says so much so that the intestines are shaken next with a continual vomiting. That was the next sign. Okay, is now you're just throwing up violently all the time. Okay, the next result, the eyes are on fire with the injected blood. In other words, they got bloodshot eyes. They started bleeding around their orifices of their body. That in some cases, the feet or some of the parts of the limbs are taken off by the contagion of the disease. Here's a picture of how they described it of modern day when people have this. It's some form of smallpox that Cyprian is describing here. And so the extremities of the body parts where blood wasn't flowing properly, they start rotting away, literally to where body parts started falling off of people. A horrible disease. And then it most specifically struck children to where they would break out like this. The picture you see on the board right now. Just a horrible, horrible disease. It was said in Rome, 5,000 people were dying per day. They could not dig graves quickly enough. Can you imagine in the Huntington area if we were trying to bury 5,000 people a day? They were just taking bodies outside the city gates and burn them. But the problem is, who wants to carry those bodies? Who wants to be around the children that look like what you see on the screen right now? Who wants to? Because you know, if you bring a child like that in who's carrying this very contagious disease, it's very likely that your family will get the disease as well. And what Cyprian describes to us is that the pagan peoples of Rome, now follow this, this is how God works all things together for good. The pagan people of Rome, when they saw their family member or even a child coming down with the disease, do you know what these families were doing in Rome? They were putting their own blood out of the house, out of the homes, because they didn't want to die. And everyone was just trying to stay inside and put the infected out into the streets or even kick them out into the outlying villages. And the Christian people who had been meeting in the catacombs underground now saw that there was no rule of law above ground. And they began meeting publicly. And guess what? No one cared. It was the last thing on their mind was persecution of Christians during this time. And so the people, as they started coming up, meeting above ground, they were seeing these children all over the Roman Empire. And guess what the church did? They started ministering to these children. Some of the children survived. Most of the families of Rome just saw that it was getting so bad, they fled to their homes outside of the city walls and stayed out there until the plague had subsided. Now, when the family started coming back into Rome, watch this. Some of the children, some of the family members had survived. The church itself was decimated beyond most of the population. Do you know why? Because they got the disease. But you know what they taught the survivors, the former pagans who had now lived with these Christian families over the years? By the literally hundreds of thousands, they passed on to them is, you worry about dying and what's in the afterlife. We have nothing to fear. What we receive in this life is nothing compared to the life we have in next. We have no fear in death. And so literally by the thousands and the hundreds of thousands, people came to faith in Jesus. And when the families were returned, guess what those same family members started doing with their pagan families who were out in the hills returning back home? Parents, mommies, and daddies were coming back. Here's your child. Here's your little girl. Here's your little boy. Why did you do this? Well, I'll tell you, and share the gospel with them. And literally, within 30 years, Rome had been turned upside down, and an entire generation won to Jesus. It's amazing how God works when the church decides to be the church. Cyprian writes how the biblical commands of social justice, and this is something we don't necessarily talk about in evangelicals as much as we should, evangelical churches. Literally, more than 1 out of 10 verses in the Bible talks about reaching out to the physically hurting, the lost, the ones that society keeps on the fringes. 1 out of 10. This is a major theme of Scripture. Listen, my friends, the Bible talks more about social justice, reaching the poor, the orphan, the widow. It talks more about that, far more than it tells us how to accept Christ as our Savior. I'll say that again. The Bible talks to us far more about reaching the poor, the fatherless, the widow, than it does how to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. But if you would go into our churches today, is that what you would think from hearing the messages that are coming from our pulpits? I mean, we've got to have a balance. We've got to have both. But Cyprian writes how the early church understood verses such as these. There are over 2,000 verses that I could have selected from this morning, but I just picked out a few. Here's what the early church was reading. It says, He has told you, old man, we talked about this a few weeks ago, what is good. Okay, and what does the Lord require of you but these three things? To do justice. Now, what does it mean to do justice? I want you to help me with this. Okay, this is what it means to do justice. When you see something that's wrong, you do your best to make it right. Say that with me. When you see something is wrong, you do your best to make it right. I want to say that again. What is justice? When you see something wrong, you do your best to make it right. Everybody follow that? That's what justice is. When you see something wrong, you do your best to make it right. You love kindness. It's not just that you do kindness, but you what? You love it. That comes back to what I talked about at the beginning of the service. This is in your heart. You love it. And to walk humbly with your God. And this is at the heart of doing this, is what you're trying to help people understand, is that you're no better than anybody else. And listen, when you understand that you are no better than anybody else, you also understand that you deserve no better than anybody else. Please get that. When you realize that you're no better than anybody else, you realize that you deserve no better than anybody else. It's easy when it comes to issues of social justice to look at the world around us, maybe the kids in the plague back at that time, and think, you know what? I got to take care of me and my own. But when you're walking humbly with your God, you realize that your kids don't deserve better than anybody else. Why? Because they're not better than anybody else. Your kids don't deserve more than any other kid at Canova Elementary. Do you really believe that? Is that something that Jesus is asking you to embrace this morning as you're walking humbly with your God? Believing that not only you're not better than anybody else, that your kids aren't better than anybody else? And that your kids don't deserve better than someone else's kids? That's what it means to walk humbly with your God. Speaking of the character we're supposed to emulate, God Himself, it says He executes justice. This means He makes it happen for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Deuteronomy 14:29 says, "The fatherless and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, with the result that the Lord your God may bless you." You see, when we're walking humbly with God and we realize that we don't deserve better than anybody else, that means if we are feeding our own, it also means what? We're feeding others. And when we feed others and they eat and they are filled, what does it promise? What does this verse promise that God will do for the nation of the people who walk humbly with Him and love kindness? What does it promise? That God will bless you. That's a good feeling that you get from the inside, is when you help someone else, you know God is going to bless you in all the works that your hands will do. You want to know the best way to get God to bless your children? What's this verse saying? The best way to get God to bless your children is if you do what? Bless other children. That's how it works. The best way to get God to bless your children is if you bless other children. But the Bible also teaches us this. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Now, what? A lot of times people read this verse, and that's right. People think, that's right. Whoever commits these crimes against these people is an awful, awful person. Anybody that would hurt a homeless person, anyone that would hurt an orphan, anyone that would hurt a widow, bad person, cursed be them. But I will ask you again, what is the definition of justice? When you see something wrong, you do your best to make it right. You do your best to make it right. In other words, if you see something wrong, whose responsibility is it to execute that justice? Now this is getting personal. You know what? You were answering great earlier in the service. Whose job is it to make sure that justice is executed? Yours. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, you know what? It's my job. Tell them, it's my job. Some of you didn't tell your neighbor because you know I'm setting you up right now. Tell your neighbor right now, it's my job. Okay? Now I want you to tell them, this will be easier. Say, it's your job. You guys were much louder with that one. You're good preachers, okay? Don't pervert justice. Pervert justice means you see something wrong and you don't do anything about it. Do you get it? That's what it means to pervert justice. You see something wrong and you don't do anything to fix it. Oh, Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed. David exclaims, commands, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. What does it mean to give them justice? When you see something wrong, you do your best to make it right. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. This is what justice means. It doesn't mean that you just punish the evildoer. What do we have to do to execute justice? Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. We got to get them out of that situation. You guys with me, church, so far? I can just see you're holding back like, uh-oh, here it comes. I'm waiting for the right hook. All right, here it comes. Open your mouth. Judge righteously. This is our job, to defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Learn to do good. I got 2,000 verses I could give you. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to what group of people? The fatherless. James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Don't say you're a religious person if you don't do these things. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And what does it mean to visit? It doesn't mean you just go and say hello. That means you meet those needs. And then I'll close with a word from Jesus. Whoever receives one such child in my name, if you're doing it for the glory of Jesus, under the authority of Jesus, whoever receives one such child receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You with me, church? You see, at the heart of evangelism, people heard the gospel as a part of Cyprian's plague, who otherwise would have never heard it. And the returning families heard it because of the seeds that were sown into the children that eventually would be reunited with their parents. Now, here it is. There's another plague around us. It's in the tri-state area, and it's at the epicenter of this new plague, this new illness. It is leaving more children homeless than all of our wars combined. More children are being separated from their parents because of this disease than any other outbreak in our nation's history. The name of the disease, do you already know it? It's drug addiction. Some recover from it. Some do not. But when the disease strikes a family, perhaps the greatest victims are the children. The innocent bystanders left behind. In West Virginia, the 2014 statistics are in the book. I'm going to share these with you. In West Virginia alone, in the year 2014, 4,962 confirmed victims of abuse or neglect. Those were the confirmed ones, 4,962. 53.7% were confirmed to be neglected. That is, just over half, about 2,500, were confirmed to not having their basic needs being met. Okay, more than a third were confirmed, right around 1,500, were confirmed to be physically abused so badly that they had to be removed from their homes. One out of 20 were confirmed, and I'll say the word again, confirmed, to have been sexually abused. 19 children died as a result of abuse or neglect. That's just in the state of West Virginia. Now I'll repeat again. These were confirmed cases. There were another 30,000 reported, not all of which are able to be investigated. You know why? Because they're overwhelmed. I was at Camp Cowan and heard a horrible story, and we thought we needed to report this to Child Protective Services. And they said they were so busy, they were going to have a hard time getting back to us by the end of the week. And we were just thinking, we can't send this girl back into that situation. How do we send her home on Saturday? And so we just had to implore CPS, you got to get here before we send this little girl home. And they're like, we're too busy. You need to get here. You have to investigate this story. And more what we're hearing at camp are just outlandish stories that are confirmed to be true. See, but behind every statistic, there's a story. And Katie Parsley, Katie, where's Katie this morning? Will you come forward? Katie works for NECO, and I'll let her tell you a little bit about that. But I knew I would just give you a bunch of stories today. I mean, a bunch of statistics. But behind every statistic is a story. And I'm going to let Katie tell you a little bit about what she does and how I believe that she's making a difference in the way that Jesus would. Okay?
Hi, everybody. Is this on?
Okay. Yep. Hold it close.
First, I'd like to apologize. I'm a little under the weather. So thank you, Steve. And I don't know how to use a microphone. So if I sound a little raspy, please forgive me. As Steve just rattled off a bunch of statistics, it's really hard sometimes to take a number and then associate it with a human, especially a tiny human. So I'm just here to share some stories that I know the Lord has really just laid on my heart. I've worked for NECO now for about 8 months. I have a background in marketing and communications, so I never thought I would end up in foster care. And when I entered into that world, I was just floored by the things that happened. I grew up in a really great home. I've been very privileged. I've been blessed. My family is a very strong Christian family. And I was also homeschooled, so I was very sheltered from the world. I didn't go to school and see the kids who came with bruises and cuts, and they weren't even clothed well. So when I started this job, it was really difficult for me to hop in the car with a little foster kid and drive them to an appointment or take them to a new home. Some of the stories that really I feel like the Lord is just specifically laid on my heart. They're hard stories to hear, and they're tough, but Steve gave me permission to share the tough stories, so I'm going to do that. A couple months ago, I had a little girl. She's 8 years old. She was removed from her home due to sexual abuse by her father. It was repeated. She is now in a foster home, and because of her lack of ability to communicate her pain and the stuff she's gone through, she suffers from a lot of manic episodes and depression. There was a call I received from the foster parent, and she just said, I need you to get here right now. This little girl, she's losing her mind. I show up. She locked herself into a bathroom. I tried opening the door. She threw this toy gun at my head, thankful it wasn't a real one, smacked me in the face. And so instantly, my first feeling is, I'm so mad. This kid is hurting me. This is so frustrating. It's irritating. How do I handle this? And then I just had to pray and, like, Lord, please just give me patience right now and help me know how to address this situation. As the whole thing continued, it ended up with I was punched in the face. She had found a drywall saw and was trying to stab it through the bathroom door. She had kicked me in the stomach. I had to call for the police. Two police officers had to come. They requested that she would open the door. She didn't. They had to kick the door down to get a little 8-year-old girl out. They cuffed her, and they laid her on the couch, and she just melted, started crying. We went with her to the hospital. I rode with her in the ambulance. And as I'm sitting in the hospital room, she looks at me with these pitiful big brown eyes and just said, can I please lay in your lap? She crawled up in my lap. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with the song Lost Boy. It's not a Christian song. It's a secular song. It's actually about Peter Pan. But the first lyrics in that song are, there was a time when I was alone, nowhere to go and no place to call home. And she laid in my lap and sang that song over and over and over. And as I sat there with a sore lip, I didn't want to work there anymore. I was tired. I just couldn't help but look at this child and think she needs unconditional love that Christ would give, because she doesn't understand why this happened to her. And that's tough. It's hard to look at a child like that. Another child that I have, she was living down in Huntington, and her parents actually had kidnapped and beat up a prostitute, and she was living in their home. The little girl and her brother, they're 6 and 3, were living, laying on clothes. They didn't even have a mattress. She had cut her foot on a broken crack pipe. So when the police went in to take to rescue the prostitute, they found the children. She's now living in a home, and she's getting visits again with her mother, and it's a sad situation. And she told her foster mom last week, she said, can I please just die and live with Jesus so I never have to move again? But that's a 6-year-old child. I can't imagine. another story that I have that's really personal to me is my very first case when I first started working at NECO. I had three little kids in foster care, and they were actually in a really bad home. It was a foster home, and they were physically abusing the children. They wanted to keep the younger two because they were cute and fun, and then there was an 11-year-old in the home, and they didn't want him. We ended up removing them from that home, and since that removal, this little boy has lived in four different homes, attended six different schools within one school year. He was removed from his younger siblings. He no longer sees them unless it's an arranged visit, which happens maybe once every 2 months. He was living in a foster home where they didn't even want him there because he wanted too much attention. They said, he wants to follow me everywhere. He wants to help with dinner. He wants to help mow the grass. He's a child that just wants to be loved. And they were finding every reason to get rid of him so they wouldn't have to take them on his on their family vacation. And they heard of Camp Cowan. And they called and they figured out, well, I can drop this kid off at Camp Cowan so we can go to Florida and go to the beach and don't have to take him. He went to Camp Cowan that week for the first time. He accepted Christ. I convinced my parents to take this kid in, so now he's my new foster brother. And the reason he's in foster care is because his mom overdosed and died in February, and I was the one that had to tell him, you're never going to see your mom again because she basically chose drugs over you. The last one I just really want to talk about that it's really hard for me to even think about because it's a little boy from Wayne County. He's from Canova. He has lived in seven different foster homes in the past year. He no longer lives with his younger sister, who lives two blocks down the street. His little brother no longer lives with him because the boy I'm speaking of has a 44 IQ, and no one wants to take care of special needs kids. His parents, they eventually got their rights terminated because of their addiction to meth. They had no teeth. They would see him, and they would try to talk to him, but they would make promises they couldn't keep. And because he can't process it, he holds on to those. And he still thinks he's going to see his mom and dad one day. He now is living in a home in Wayne County because every home he's been in, they don't want him. They can't keep him. Whatever the issue is, he's too low functioning for them to be able to manage him. And the saddest part is he's in a home right now, and he can't stay there because she's not of the age to be able to continue caring for him. And there's no one, we literally have no one else in our foster care system that can take this little boy. He's the sweetest little boy. And one day I was transferring him out of the foster home he was in because they were so upset with him because he wanted to play baseball, and they didn't want him to play baseball. We can't take you to play baseball. You're not able to play baseball. You can't figure that out. And I was transporting him to another home, and he sees the Canova sign, and we're getting off the exit, and he says, Kaylee, am I going to see my sister, Kaylee? And I said, no, we can't see Kaylee. But she lives here. She lives here. I know this place. I lived here once. I know this place. And I said, no, I can't take you to see Kaylee. And every time we transport him, he just wants to come home to see his sister. But we don't have homes that are willing to take him to let him even see his sister. It's really hard to look at kids. I work on Wednesday nights. I've worked on Wednesday nights for about 3 years now. And I see the children that run in the classroom, and they're so full of joy. And they come to church, and they know that their mommy and daddy love them. But beyond that, I have 3- and 4-year-olds that say, Jesus loves me. But these kids that I see in foster care, they don't even know that Jesus loves them. They just want anybody to love them. So I just ask for you all to keep in mind just some of these stories that I've told today. And it's hard, and it's awkward to see someone cry in front of you, and it's awkward to be the one crying in front of everybody. But these are real kids, and these are just some of the ones that I see every day. I have 20 kids on my caseload, and every month I have to talk to them, and generally they all want to know, when will they have a home they can always stay in? Why does no one want them? So as Steve continues on with this sermon, I just pray that you all keep that in mind. And I'm going to be outside afterwards. So if you just want to come see me and talk to me and ask me any questions or just see how you can even pray for these children and for all the CPS workers and case managers, because it's a tough job, I would really appreciate it if you could just find me afterwards.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you, Katie. Let's thank the Lord for Katie and her work. Many of you have watched the Olympics this week. The greatest gymnast in the world, young girl named Simone Biles. All-around champion, probably going to win a bunch more golds this week. She is a child who was living in foster care and had her grandfather and a stepmother come in and foster to adopt her. And it just made me think this week, what if no one would have cared enough to step in and step up for Simone Biles? How many more children are out there who have the potential to be gold medalists, scientists, engineers, teachers, Olympians, husbands, wives, mothers, fathers? How many children are, like the Cyprian plague, being left to fend on their own while the rest of society, the rest of us, are looking blindly away? How does Christ expect the church to respond? These kids aren't going to give your kids smallpox. It's not going to be the death of you. But even if it were, what would the early church have done? How does Christ expect you to respond? This is what Katie asked me to do. She's looking for at least 20 prayer warriors, because this is a spiritual battle, who would join her and a prayer team to pray every single day for children who are left without a safe home. She is praying for at least 10 Christian families who will explore, and the key word is, I'm just asking you to explore, going through the training to foster, or to even go through the training to where you can babysit for a family while they have an evening out. Maybe even adopt. But are you willing to just explore it, to go through the training for a child that has nowhere left to go? She shares with me that just in Wayne County alone, in West Virginia alone, there were 1,600 children, or just in our area, 1,600 children that needed foster care last year. Only 800 got placed. I want you to think about that. One out of two kids, they couldn't get placed in a home. How many Christian families are out there? One out of two kids, they couldn't get placed in a home. And finally, she is praying, she's imploring of the Lord for at least one or two individuals who God will inspire to take the hardest cases, the children who no one else will even consider. And that's what she was talking about, the special needs. Some of you can do it. Not all of you can do that, I understand. But are there at least one or two that says, you know what, I'll give my best shot at taking the kids who the devil has given his worst to them? But so those children have a chance to see God's best. Who will go? I want to ask Katie, if she will, to make her way out to the Welcome Center. And we're just going to leave it there. I realize that all of you cannot do this, but some of you can. All of you can pray. All of you can be asking the question, when I see something wrong, what can I do to make it right? And maybe that's what you go to her and say, you know what? I'm 80 years old. I don't have the energy, but I see something wrong. What can I do to help make it right?